O Almighty, gracious and eternal God, once again in this evening hour we would endeavor to draw nigh unto thee. We would endeavor to come into thy holy presence, to render unto thee, the creator of heaven and earth, by whom all things consist, the praise and the adoration that is due unto thy great and holy name. But we must sadly confess that though our life is in thy hand, and though thou hast made us and not we ourselves, and though we are wholly dependent upon thee for everything that we have and are, yet we must confess with shame that we are ungrateful and unthankful. We must confess that little do we think of thee. Once was the time when our forefather, our covenant head Adam, thought upon thee continually and did all things to thy glory consciously and with infinite pleasure and joy. Thou wast in all of his thoughts, thou wast his chief joy. With what delight he lived in constant communion with thee. But oh, we must confess that in his fall and through our own sin and folly, we have wandered far from thee. We have gone into a strange land. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We have rebelled against thee. We have done in thy sight that which thou dost detest and abominate. We have filled our lives with sin, the daily cry unto thee for vengeance. We are not our own. We are thy creation, and yet we live as if we were our own. Oh God, what happiness it brings to us, what confidence it brings to us as we come to thee, our offended God, to know that thou dost know us through and through, that nothing is hid from thee, that all things are open and naked before thee, with whom we have to do. We need not hide from thee. We may come and confess our sin and our guilt and our desert of hell, in the confidence also that thou wilt hear us, thou wilt receive us, that if we call upon thee, thou wilt hear from thy throne in heaven. Thou wilt take away our iniquities. Thou wilt treat us as though we had never sinned. Thou wilt wash us and cleanse us in the precious blood of Jesus, that blood that was shed to take away the sin of his people. As we come to thee once again, we are conscious of our sin, and we would ask thee to take it away, to blot it out. Though our sins have separated thee from us and us from thee, oh, wilt thou take them away, hide thy face from our sins, and look upon us only for the sake and through the mediation of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that thou grant to us all true repentance and saving faith in Jesus, that we may be accepted in him, accepted in the Beloved One, that so we may once more return unto the paradise of God and eat of the tree of life forever and forever. O Lord, gracious God, we would beseech thee to this end to bless our meeting together this night. Oh, wilt thou send down thy Spirit into our midst according to thy gracious promise. And may thy holy word, as it is preached, be accompanied with his power, with his unction, and with his authority. Oh, leave us not to ourselves, we beseech thee. We have no claim upon thee. We can ask nothing of thee by right, but oh, take reason out of thyself. Do thou see fit to magnify thine own grace and to glorify thy gracious character by hearing the petitions of those who deserve only thy wrath and curse and to be banished forever from thy holy presence. Hear us, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Forgive our sins, blot out our sins, and grant, O gracious God, the hearing ear to thy word as it is preached. O bless us, we pray thee. Let none depart from this place, not having come before thee. O, when a sinner comes into thy presence, then all is changed. Then he feels and knows the depravity of his heart. Then he sees the greatness of his sin and misery. And then he cries unto thee for pardon and flees unto Jesus and seeks his salvation. We pray thee then, thou so manifest thyself in our midst that that may be the experience of us all. O omnipotent and sovereign Jehovah, hear us, we beseech thee, and accept of us and of our person through Jesus Christ, through his precious blood, and through his mediation. Amen. The third chapter of the book of Genesis. The 6 days of creation were ended. The work of creation had been completed, and God viewed the work of his hand with complacency and with delight. He who was and is from eternity unto eternity looked out upon all that his hands had made, and behold, it was very good. Heaven's high arches were now ringing with the song of angelic beings, with the songs of the cherubim and the seraphim, of the principalities and the powers. Whilst upon earth, all united to sing the praise of the Creator, the heavens declared the glory of God, and the firmament showed his handiwork. Day unto day was uttering speech, and night unto night was showing his knowledge. And in the paradise of God, upon the earth which the Lord Jehovah had made, stood the pinnacle of God's creation, stood God's chief delight, a man and a woman made in his image. A man and woman upon whom rested the divine benediction. And they, as they looked up and surveyed the whole of creation, as they viewed the glory of God, which was manifest in everything that their eyes saw, were filled with admiration and praise. Their hearts were bursting with joy and gratitude. Everything that met their eyes filled them with pleasure and delight. The whole world was there, The birds of the air were subject to them, and the beasts of the field came and paid their homage unto them. And best of all, in the cool of the day, ere that glorious sun was setting in the west, Jehovah himself descended into the garden, and there he communed with Adam and Eve. There he showed to them increasingly his glory. With him they talked and walked. In his presence was fullness of joy, and at his right hand were pleasures forevermore. All that they possessed and had gave them joy, unsullied and unalloyed. But in communion with God himself was their greatest bliss and happiness. God himself took delight to commune with them. They were the object that most manifested his glory. They were the object in which he took the greatest pleasure and joy. Far more than the creation, far more than the spheres that roll in space, far more than the angelic beings that worshipped him incessantly. It was man that was his chief joy and delight, man whom he had made in his own image. What a picture greets our eyes as we read the opening of the Holy Scripture. That we turn the pages but a little, and we read these awful words, and it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. What had taken place? What sudden, unexpected event had changed the complacency of God into detestation and hatred? What had occurred that made those in whom God delighted above all things that he had created, that made them such as he decreed to destroy? We read of that event in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We read of the fall of man. We read of how he put the devil and self before God who created him. And thank God the story of the Bible does not end there. It does not end with the transgression of Adam in the Garden of Eden. For there was another garden, and there was another Adam. A second Adam to the rescue came. And as we turn the pages of our Bible, we meet the second Adam. He in whom God delighted far above Adam in his righteous state. He who was the only begotten of the Father also lived in a garden. And there he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The very ground of this garden was stained with his precious blood. And why? We have only to turn again the pages of the Holy Scripture to behold once more the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. Can you see it? Can you see that God in the heavens, the paradise of God, with the tree of life in the midst of it? And can you see Adam and Eve once more eating of that tree? Can you see the children of Adam and Eve entering into the paradise of God, living once more in communion with him, having access and right to the tree of life. If you can, it is because you have seen him. So in the Garden of Gethsemane shed his precious blood in order to blot out the transgression of the first Adam and all the covenant line that sprang from his loins. Man fell in a garden. Man was banished from a garden. Man was redeemed in a garden. And man shall once more return to the paradise of God. This is the story of the Bible. This is the record of the divine revelation. This evening, I want us to consider together this third chapter of the book of Genesis, which describes to us the whole story of redemption. We shall first consider the ruin of man by the fall. We shall then consider together the retribution of God that rested upon him. Then we shall consider the redemption which God provided. And fourthly, the reconciliation which God made. And all are to be found in this third chapter of the book of Genesis. Picture the scene with me together for a few moments. Look into yonder sky and see the sun in the firmament beaming down upon this garden, speaking to all who will behold it of the goodness and the glory of God. Gaze upon the trees as they go out through the garden to the horizon, and gaze upon that man and that woman just come from communion with God. See the light of God shining upon their faces. Rejoice with them as everything they gaze upon them fills them with an ever-increasing gratitude to God, their Creator, their Father. But as this third chapter opens, I see another figure in this garden. I see a serpent. Who is he? From whence does he come? He is but a beast of the field. He was created by God. God also looked down upon this serpent with complacency and delight. Even the serpent showed forth his glory. It was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. Next to man, this serpent had the greatest intelligence. But there's something strange about this serpent. There's something for which we cannot account by searching the animal world. The serpent begins to speak. It begins to speak with man's words and in man's language. And we behold that there is someone behind this serpent that is causing it to speak. There is some agency which is putting words into its mouth. And we come face to face at the beginning of this third chapter with evil, with that which is opposed to God. Where this evil came from, we do not know. This record only gives to us the account of how evil came into the world. The scriptures do not reveal to us from whence evil came. We know of one who is the angel of the highest. Who was the greatest of the angels? The very chief. And in some way that is not revealed, he rebelled against God and fell from his first estate, taking legions of angels with him. And they came down from heaven and took possession of the air around the earth. And he became the prince of the power of the air. But now we see him having left the ethereal region and is now in the paradise of God. He speaks as an angel of light, though he is a messenger of darkness. And he puts words into the mouth of the serpent, and behold, he begins to speak. And Eve is listening to him. Adam presumably is far away in some distant part of the garden, and she is alone, near to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which God had said, "Thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Let this, he said to Adam and Eve, be a symbol of your love and of your devotion to me. Behold it. It is no different from any other of the trees of the garden. It is just an ordinary tree. But I command thee not to eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And thus was a symbol of their love and devotion to God. By restraining from eating of that tree, they could show forth that with all their hearts they loved God, that they willingly devoted themselves to his service. And the serpent near to the tree begins to speak. Yea, hath God said? Is it really true? You don't mean to tell me that God has actually said that of the fruit of this tree you may not eat? How unreasonable. Do you think that's really wise of God? What do you think can be his reason for forbidding you to eat of this tree? Are you sure God said that? Come, think about it. Is it really true that God has said that ye shall not eat of this tree? So notice what takes place next. Eve listens to the voice of the serpent, and in that moment she fell away from God. In that moment she sinned against her Creator and substituted herself for God. In that very moment she had sinned. For she with the man had been given authority and control and rule over all the beasts of the field. And here was one that speaks. That in itself was unusual. But notice she does not rebuke him. She does not question him how it is that he can speak. But she goes on to converse with him. And not only that, but she does not go to find her husband Adam, who alone had authority over her, to whom alone she should have submitted herself and sought his advice about this strange and sudden thing that had taken place, a serpent speaking. And so we see already, as the story opens, that she has committed two sins of omission. She neglected to exercise power and authority over the animal creation. She did not seem to sense that there was something wrong with an animal speaking, and she failed to consult her husband, but went on as if she was a man to speak with the serpent. And in this we discover that a radical change had already taken place in her heart. How that took place, we do not know. But in the very first moment in which she lifts her ear to hear what the serpent has to say and enters into conversation with him, we see immediately that she has fallen away from God. Hath God said that you shall not eat of this tree? And notice her reply. We may eat, she says, of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Lest perhaps we die. Those literally were her words. In the original commandment, God had said, ye shall surely die. And Eve says, if we touch of it, it's very likely that we shall die. God has said that perhaps we shall die. She has twisted the word of God. She has toned down the statements of her Creator. But notice she also adds to his commandment. Why, she says, we're not even allowed to touch the thing. How unreasonable. God had said, ye shall not eat of it. And Eve added, and what's more, we mayn't even touch it. Oh, listen to the voice of Satan in the serpent. Ye shall not surely die. The father of lies contradicts the declaration of Jehovah himself. God had said, ye shall die. And the serpent whispers in the ears of Eve, ye shall not die. And the woman believes the serpent rather than God. And then the serpent goes on to suggest a reason why God had made such a statement and commandment, why God had forbidden them to touch, to eat of this tree. Why, he says, do you really want to know why God doesn't want you to eat of this tree? Well, you see, he knows very well that if you eat of this tree, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God himself, knowing good and evil. God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Now the devil says to Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as God. And what is the woman doing? Is she running away in horror from such blasphemy? Is she putting her hands over her ears to prevent those words of iniquity sinking deep into her heart? No. She is welcoming those words. I shall be as God. I be equal with him. And so, doubting the wisdom of God in forbidding her to eat of this tree, doubting the truthfulness of God, who said that she should surely die if she ate of it, and doubting the goodness of God, she lifts up her hand, looks upon the tree, and she sees that it is pleasant to the eye, that the fruit is good, and that it's a tree to be desired to make her wise. And she stretches forth her hands and takes the fruit and gives also to her husband. And they eat together, and their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The Apostle John tells us all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is of the world, but is not of the Father. Eve looked upon the tree, and she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the eyes. She looks upon the tree. She beholds it is very pleasant. The lust of the flesh. She looks upon the tree and she sees that it is a tree to be desired to make her wise. The pride of life and sin in all of its manifestations came into the world. Look at those three things suggested to her by Satan, which she believed, and see a picture of fallen man. First, she called in question the wisdom of God, who had said to her, "Of the fruit of this tree ye shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof ye shall surely die." She called in question the wisdom of God. How unreasonable of God, she thought, to forbid me to eat of that fruit. What a little thing it is to eat of the fruit of that tree, and yet God forbids it. She's calling in question the wisdom of God. She is saying, in effect, that she is wiser than God, that she knows best, and God is a fool. And that's what all men by nature say. We know best. I am the judge of what is right, of what is good for me. Not what God has commanded. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the judge of what is good and what is right, not God. A man is always the same. He knows best, not God. But notice also she calls in question the truthfulness of God. The serpent said to her, "Ye shall not surely die." And she had heard her Creator, whom she loved, in whom she delighted, with whom she spent communion. She had heard him say, "In the day you eat, you will die." And now the devil says to her, "It's not true. Ye will not die." And she believes the devil rather than God. She believes the father of lies rather than the God of truth. And men have done the same ever since. "You won't die. There's no hell. Don't be afraid. Oh, go to a funeral and hear the mourning relatives say of their unconverted friend, 'He's better off. He suffered such a lot. It's really good that he's gone out of it all. He's better off.' Yes, he's better off. And while the blasphemous relatives are speaking the lies of Satan, that poor deluded soul is at that moment in hell, lifting up his eyes in torment. He's better off." That's what the world always says. "Ye shall not surely die. Don't worry, let us eat and drink and be merry. All's going to be all right in the long run. We've got the laugh on our side." Notice also she called in question the goodness of God. This was the most damnable thing of all. Look at the insinuation of Satan. "You see, the trouble is," he said, "God's afraid that if you touch, if you eat of that tree, you'll become just like him. You'll become like him. You'll have knowledge. You'll have his kind of wisdom. You'll know good and evil. And you won't be a creature anymore. You won't have to be obedient to what he says, but you can give him command. You will be his equal. You'll be able to meet him on equal terms. See, God's just envious of you. He's afraid of what will happen if you eat of that tree. Think of where these words were spoken, in the paradise of God. Everything singing the praise of God. Everything manifesting the riches of his goodness. And in such a setting, the serpent, Satan through the serpent, suggests to Eve that God's intentions aren't really good at all. He's really holding back from you something that's your right. He's trying to keep you out of something which belongs to you. He calls in question the goodness of God, and Eve accepts the insinuation of Satan. Why should you do what he wants you to do? Why? Why, Eve? Because it's for your good. Because God's heart is full of love towards you. Because he seeks only your benefit. Look around you and see what he has given you. And dare you suggest that God is not good? It's for your benefit that he has forbidden you to eat of that tree. But she doubted the goodness of God and believed wrong that the serpent, that Satan was seeking her good and her benefit, and that God was only holding from her that which was her right and her due. That the purposes of God, that the heart of God towards her was a heart of evil, and that Satan was really seeking her good. She had substituted Satan for God, and she bows down and worships him and takes the fruit. She did that of her own accord. The serpent nowhere suggested she should eat of it. He just injected and insinuated doubt into her mind concerning the wisdom, the truthfulness, and the goodness of God. And men are always doing the same. It's not fair, they say, that there should be so much suffering in the world. Where does suffering come from? It comes from man's sin. And yet men say, it's not fair. It's not just as God to condemn men to hell, and therefore there can't be a hell. It would be unfair of God. It wouldn't be just of God. Why, if God is just, he must punish the whole world and drown them in hell. What right as a creature to even open his mouth and address any words whatsoever to God who created him? Eve doubted the goodness of God. And men always do the same. When we tell men to repent and to turn to God and to live a life of holiness and to keep his commandments, they think that that's going to make them miserable. We don't want that kind of thing. I want to live my own life and enjoy life while I'm young. Live a life of repentance, weeping over your sins, trying to keep God's law. You see, that satanic conception of God, doubting God's goodness. Why does God command us to repent? In order that he might bless us. It proceeds from the goodness of his heart. Why is God urging us to trust in the blood of his dear Son only to do us good, only to save us from hell and to bring us once more into the paradise of God? Yet men won't believe it. They think that God's intentions towards them are evil rather than good. They want the things that the world can give them. That's for their good. They want their pleasures, even though those pleasures will drown them in hell, if they want them. Because they're persuaded that these things are really for their good and not the commandments of God. ruined by the fall. That man, that's you, and that's me by nature. We are all of us an unclean thing. We have put ourselves in the place of God and thought to take his throne as Satan did before us. We are of our father the devil, and the works of our father we will do. Those are the words of Jesus to the religious people of his day. You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. But come with me a little further, and we will see God seeking this depraved and fallen man and woman. The retribution of God. Imagine the horror that seized the mind of Adam and Eve as they heard that voice that once they loved. Adam, where art thou? On previous days, when they had drawn near to the spot where God would meet with them in the cool of the evening, as they had heard the voice of their father, Adam, they had run to meet him. They could meet with their God. This was their greatest joy and delight. But see the consequence now. That same voice, those same tones. Adam, where art thou? And Adam flees from the presence of God and hides himself in the forest. Adam, where art thou? Someone has likened God's creation to a grand cathedral organ upon which the divine being would play. He'd put on the stops and play upon the keys, and there would fill the air the singing of the birds and the whispering of the trees in the morning breeze, and the babbling of the brook as it burst from the hillside. And God thought it was very good. He rejoiced in it. He would put on other stuff, and before him would ascend the sound of the rushing mighty cataract, the howling of the wind, the roaring of the seas and of the floods. The power would descend before him, and he would behold his glory and rejoice. But his favorite stuff was that of man, and upon this he continually played, and its sound filled him with the greatest joy and complacency. But one day he put on that stop, and his hands descended upon the keys, and there was silence. Adam, where art thou? The apex of his creation, his chiefest joy, silence. And he goes in search of Adam. Adam, where art thou? And Adam is forced to appear before God, from whom he shrank in fear and shame. And what does he say? I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Fear and shame had entered into this world that God had made. Fear, dread and terror and shame. He was naked and he was ashamed. But what a thing to say. You realize what Adam was doing? He was pleading the consequences of his sin. He was pleading his condition as a sinner, as an excuse from separation from God. God said, where are you? He said, I fled because I was naked and I was afraid. He's describing his state and making that an excuse from being separate from God. But God said to him, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree that I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Adam, why are you in that condition of fear and shame? Is it not because of your disobedience and sin? He tries to make him face his sin, but Adam still will not confess his sin. Having pleaded his condition as a sinner as an excuse for his sin. Now he goes on, when God presses the responsibility upon his own action, he goes on to put the blame upon the woman. And may God forgive him upon God himself. Can you hear these words? They come from the pit of hell itself. The woman that thou gavest to me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I did eat. The woman you gave me, she made me do it. You see what he's doing? He's moving the responsibility onto someone else. And further than that, he's putting the blame. He's putting the blame upon God himself. And so God turns to the woman and he says to her, What is this that thou hast done? And she too refuses to face her sin. She too won't confess it. She too makes an excuse. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. No confession of sin. Neither fall on their knees and cry, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, O God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That never even enters their mind. It's just an excuse. How can we escape from the responsibility of our condition? And isn't that what man always does? We try to move the responsibility of our sin away from us. In order to remove that responsibility from us, we would even dare. We would even dare, my friends, to blame God himself. The woman thou gavest me. Haven't you done that kind of thing? I mentioned how Adam had pleaded the effect of his sin as an excuse for his sinful state. I was afraid. I was naked. I was ashamed. And so I hid myself. That's why I'm separate from you. That's why I'm running away from you. Because I'm naked and I'm afraid. But those were the effects of his sin. And yet he substitutes the effects of the sin rather than the sin itself and makes the consequences an excuse. And men always do that. Are you living apart from God? Are you unconverted? Then why? Why? Can it be true that you dare to say that I was born like this? After all, man is unable to repent and to believe. I can't convert myself. That's the effect of sin, not the sin itself. You're pleading the consequences of your sin and making it an excuse for your unconverted state. And do you know what you're doing? May God forgive you. You're putting the blame upon God himself. You alone can convert me after all. We can do nothing at all. I was born like this. We fell in Adam. This is our state by nature. We're totally depraved. I'm unable to repent and to believe. But why? Because you've sinned. But you see, we make the consequences of sin. We make our condition an excuse, just as Adam did. And God comes right down to the sin and he said to Adam, Who told you? How do you know you're like that? Have you eaten of the tree that I forbade thee not to eat? Why are you unconverted, Jesus Christ? Or are you putting the blame of your condition upon God? He alone can do it. He alone then is responsible. I can't do it. I'm unable to repent and to believe. But why are you unable to repent and believe? Do you know why? Because you love your sin. You do not want to give it up. You delight in iniquity. You do not wish to live a life of holiness. Or maybe you put the blame, as Eve did, on somebody else. The serpent beguiled me. Oh, excuses, excuses, excuses. But there's only one thing God's interested in, and that's to make us face our sin. And that's why, my friends, I've been preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching on the sin of unbelief. Because it is unbelief that causes you to remain unconverted. You will not believe the goodness of God in offering to you salvation. You will not believe that His word is true when He says that if we come to Him, He will receive us immediately. We doubt His wisdom. We make our own method of salvation. We plan how long it will take and what we have to experience and what we're going to do. And it's all doubting the wisdom of God. That's true. Let's face our sin. Let's do what Adam didn't do. Fall on our faces before God and confess our sin of impenitency and unbelief. Let's call upon Him in the words of the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The time is almost gone. But consider the curse that was put upon the man and the woman. He cursed the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. In sorrow, he said to the woman, you shall bring forth children, and I will multiply your conception. Travailing pain came in with sin. And every time a woman smarts under the birth of a child, it's but a reminder that she's cursed of God. And it should be a reminder of her to seek salvation in the blood of Jesus, who was made a curse for us. And to Adam, in the sweat of his brow, he must till the ground, that ground from which he came. And all the time he's sending his furrow through the earth, he knows that he's but digging his grave, for his body is going to be put into that earth, and he shall be mingled with the dust, and his body shall be food for worms. We may not consider, because of the time, all that this chapter unfolds. But in closing, let us turn our eyes to the Redeemer, who took upon himself the curse that God had pronounced upon man. Did sorrow come in with sin? He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Did travailing pains come in with sin? We read of the travail of Christ's soul. Did thistles and thorns come in with sin? He was crowned with thorns for us. Did sweat come in with sin? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Did death come in with sin? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did the curse come in with sin? It is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Was banishment from God brought in with sin? Oh, my friend, that dear Redeemer, hanging upon the cross, cried out at about the 9th hour, my God, my God, why hast thou deserted me? Why? Because of Adam's sin. Because of your sin and my sin. The voice of God is calling you, Adam. Where art you? Are you still hiding in the trees of the forest? Are you still trying to hide your shame, your nakedness with fig leaves of your own self-righteousness? Or are you willing to come before God and to bow before Him and to confess that you've sinned against Him? Are you willing for Him to strip you of all your self-righteousness, to bring you down into the dust, to humble you before Him? And are you willing to acknowledge that though He should drive you to hell, it would be just and right? Where are you? You're still hiding from God? Still bringing your excuses as a cloak for your sin? Or are you willing to face it in the presence of God? A man in His own image made, how much did God bestow? The whole creation homage paid, and owned Him Lord below. He dwelt in Eden's garden, stored with sweets for every sense, and there, with His descending Lord, He walked in confidence. But oh, by sin, how quickly changed! His honor forfeited, His heart from God and truth estranged, His conscience filled with dread. Now from His Maker's voice he flees, which was before his joy, and thinks to hide amidst the trees from His all-seeing eye. Compelled to answer to His name with stubbornness and pride, he casts on God Himself the blame, nor once for mercy cried. But grace unasked, his heart subdued, and all his guilt forgave. By faith the promised seed he viewed, and felt his power to save. Thus we ourselves were justified.